Ephesians chapter 2, and beginning at the first verse and reading the whole chapter. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Well, this evening we are continuing in our series looking at the church statement of faith. And just as we start, I'm going to read the statement on the church that we'll be, I guess, reflecting upon as we look at some verses from Ephesians. But let me just read this for us, and then we'll open up God's word and examine some teaching from Ephesians. The church. The universal church is the body of which Christ is the head, and to which all who are saved belong. It is made visible in local churches, which are congregations of believers who are committed to each other for the worship of God, the preaching of the word, the administering of baptism and the Lord's Supper, for pastoral care and discipline, and for evangelism. The unity of the body of Christ is expressed within and between churches by mutual love, care, and encouragement. True fellowship between churches exists only where they are faithful to the gospel. Well, if you'd like to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to look at a couple of other passages in other places of Ephesians, but if you've got Ephesians 2 open on page 1174, that will help you. And as we do so, let me pray for us. Our loving Father, we've just sung, "Let your kingdom come, let your will be done." And we ask that you would help us to understand your purposes through your church, for all that you have done for your church through sending your Son and his amazing sacrifice. So please instruct us and encourage us and help us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if I say the church, that word church will mean different things to different people. For some people, when you say church, they think of a building, all sorts of different buildings, some with pointy bits on the top and some not. And other people, when you say the church, they'll think of, the Methodist church or the Baptist church or the Anglican church. In other words, a denomination. For still others, if you say the church, they think of, well, maybe the church across the whole land. So all the different denominations and all the independent churches together. Of course, for other people, if you say church, they'll think of, I'll see you at church on a Sunday. They think of a gathering like this. And still others, if you say the church or church, they think of an occupation. Now, when I was preparing to go off to study at Oak Hill College, a few people said, you're going into the church, thinking I was going to become part of some sort of slightly subhuman species called the clergy or something like that. So what or who is the church? And who or what is not the church? Well, first of all, we need to see that the church is a people, not a place. Now, I've said before, let's use Bible words in Bible ways. And church is a Bible word. It comes 9 times in Ephesians alone. Now, in its original language, the word for church, translated from the Greek, is ecclesia. That's where we get ecclesiastical from in our language. Made up of 2 words, ek and klesis. Ek, out of, klesis, a calling. So the idea of church means a people called out by God to be together. And we need to be clear that the Bible never uses church to refer to a place, a building. So whenever we open up the Bible, whenever we read church, we should always be thinking of God's people. Now, just to make it very slightly more complicated, the word church is used in the Bible in 2 slightly different ways, but always of people. First, it's used of a gathering of people in one particular location. So tonight we're looking at the book of Ephesians, written originally to the church, the gathered Christians, in a place called Ephesus. And other letters of the New Testament, as you will know, are addressed to, for example, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are addressed to the church of the Thessalonians. So the church, or the word church, is used of local congregations of believers. So us here, Enfield Evangelical Free Church, can rightly be called a church. But secondly, the word church in the Bible is also used of the church, meaning all believers everywhere, and sometimes that's referred to when we think about it, like it does in our church statement of faith, as the universal church. Now, it's also used this way in Ephesians. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So what it's saying there is that Christ died for his whole church, all his people at all times, not just, of course, for one congregation in one place. But the key thing to remember tonight and whenever we open up the Bible and read church is that it's always the people. So even thinking about this now, how should it shape our lives? Well, we should always remember that Enfield Evangelical Free Church is about the people. And this week I had a quick look at on the church website of the history of Enfield Evangelical Free Church. And it's made very clear there that it's all about the people. So we as a church have been the church wherever we've been. When we were in the old building, the one that's now knocked down, it was the people that mattered. When we'd been gathered in this school, and occasionally when we went to the lower school for a couple of summers, we've always been a church because the church is the people, not a building. And when, God willing, we move into the new building, we must remember that it's the people that are most important. Of course, when we read a verse like Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ did not lay his life down for a building. No, it was for his people. So we must ensure, particularly with all that's coming up this year, that we are never sidetracked into a greater focus onto bricks and mortar or stone and glass rather than the people. So can I encourage you, whenever you pray, and I trust many of you are praying for the construction of the new building, whenever you do that, please pray for more and more deeply for the people, because that is what is really important to God and what he refers to as his church. So the church is a people, not a place. Secondly, the church, we need to remember, is God's idea, not a human initiative. See, the church is not like a rugby club or a model aircraft club or, heaven forbid, a train spotting club. See, it's not like a club where people just get together and have a similar interest and think, well, that'd be quite nice because we all sort of have the same interest. Let's meet together, you know, a few times a month because we have the same hobby. No, the church is God's idea. Or to put it another way, the origin of the church is God. It's not just about people thinking, oh, it'd be a nice idea. See, Ephesians, if you'd like to turn back to chapter 1, makes it very clear that from before the beginning of time, that God planned to have a people of his own, and that was all of God's initiative and idea. Let me read Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 6. For he, God, chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. See, far from being an afterthought, the church has been central to God's planning since before the very beginning. And if we get hold of this idea, then surely we see how this must shape our thinking. Because none of us can ever say, well, I'm not that keen on church, or I don't really want to be part of the church, or I'd just rather do my own thing. Of course, if the church was a human idea and just a human invention, then, well, maybe we could think that way. But we can't do the same if the church is central and always has been to God's ideas and planning. And because the church is central to God's thinking and planning, the really big question is who's in and who's out of God's true church? And of course, we need to be very sure that membership of God's church is not just about coming along and sitting on a Sunday. I'm glad you're here, but that doesn't make somebody part of God's church just by sitting here on a Sunday. And it certainly doesn't make somebody part of God's church just because they filled out an application form. Now, being in the church is of much greater importance, much greater significance in everything that God is doing. See, over and over in Ephesians, it speaks of God's people, God's church, as being those who are in Christ, in him. If you've still got chapter 1 open, just see how that comes out. Chapter 1, verse 1, talks about the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Verse 4, for he chose us in him, and so on. So the church is made up of those who are described as being in Christ. In other words, in spiritual union with him. And in fact, chapter 1, verse 13 tells us who's in the church, how they entered the church, and also how they know that they're in the church. Chapter 1, verse 13. And you also, because they're talking to those who are in the church in Ephesus, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. As the church is God's idea, we must see what he says about who's in and who's not. And it's through hearing God's word, the Bible, the gospel, believing and trusting that gospel of Christ, and those who are truly in are marked out because God gives them his Holy Spirit. And since this makes the difference about where people will spend every moment of eternity, whether somebody's in the church or not is a very, very big deal. And we see more of this in our next point. See, the church is a people, and the church is God's idea, and the church is those saved by grace, not a religious club. See, as we turn into chapter 2, this becomes even more clear. More clear that the church is not a religious club, but the church is a group of people in whom God has acted, in whom God has acted in the most amazing way by saving them. So it's very clear, as we read chapter 2 in a second, that membership of a church, of God's church, is not about filling out a form or giving a donation or anything that we do. We see this clearly as we read chapter 2, because this reveals, first of all, what the church were before what they are. Chapter 2, 1 to 3. Let me read this. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were, by nature, objects of wrath." So as we read that, we see that those who are truly in God's church were once spiritually dead, as it says in verse 1. Now, it's a very powerful, a very shocking description. Those who are dead, of course, can do nothing for themselves, and certainly in this sense can do nothing to make themselves spiritually alive. Now, of course, those who are spiritually dead are still living and breathing. As I drove through Enfield this afternoon, I saw lots of people who were spiritually dead but were walking around. But they were spiritually dead in that they, well, to use the words here of Ephesians 2, transgress against God. In other words, go against what God's will is, not do what God says. And they sin against God. In other words, they fall short of God's standards. They never even approach God's standards. And spiritual death results in people being both rebels and failures. And this is explained more in verses 2 and 3, because the spiritually dead are disobedient to God. See, their main aim is to please themselves rather than pleasing God. And consequently, verse 3, the spiritually dead are objects of God's wrath, his righteous anger. In fact, our situation is so bad before we come into the church, before we are saved by him, that the change can only come if God acts, because those who are spiritually dead can do nothing to bring themselves alive. It can only happen, this spiritual life, being in the church, if God does something. And of course, joining a religious club won't help. Just coming along and sitting in a church on a Sunday, please keep doing that, but that won't make somebody into the true church. But God's true church are those who have been saved by God's grace. They've received a new spiritual life. And as Ephesians 2 and so many other places say, it's all of God's doing. It's all of God's grace, completely undeserved by us, but freely available through what Jesus achieved on the cross. And see what's written to those who are truly in the church, those saved by God's grace, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." More of that if you look down to verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." See, Jesus Christ died on the cross, shed his blood just to deal with those transgressions and sins, to bring those who are in his church to God and save them from God's wrath. Now, of course, if we were just in a religious club, we could decide whether we wanted to be in or out, take it or leave it. Decide and think, oh, well, after a while, I'll just cancel my membership. I'll go and do something else. But those truly in God's church, saved by God's grace, saved by Christ's death on our behalf, once we've established that and understood it, then being part of his church is not an option. It is central to God's plan for us. In fact, it's much more than just God's plan for us, because as we read in chapter 2, God's church is being prepared for the most incredible show and tell session. I'll just mention that. You might remember from school, or you might have heard about this, at lots of schools, particularly infant schools, have show and tell. Did you ever do that? You brought your football sticker in and you go up to your teacher, and the problem was nobody else was interested because they'd either got the football sticker book already or they had something else for show and tell that they were much, you know, they were just waiting to do their bit. So when I say that God's show and tell in chapter 2 is much bigger than that, that is an understatement. Just look from verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2 what God's show and tell about his church is all about. "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. See, this reminds us there will come a day when God will show his church to all creation. His church will be put on display. It's almost as if God will say something like, do you know what they were like? But just look at them now. And of course, it won't be our work on display, but God's, his grace to his church through Christ. We don't know what God will say, but it's almost as if he will say, just look at my church now, made alive, made spiritually new, all through Christ. And we've already looked at how this transformation will take place. Chapter 1, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The amazing way that God brings people into his church is when God's word, the Bible, is proclaimed, the good news of Christ is taught. The church is those saved by grace. Of course, we can't go any further without asking. You've got to reflect upon this and ask yourself, is that me? Am I included in Christ? And of course, that question has to be asked of ourselves, because not everybody who attends a church and just comes and sits there is truly a person saved by God's grace. Not every church that calls itself a church is a church that's truly a church, as we'll see in a moment. So how do we know what a genuine church is as far as God is concerned? Well, one mark of God's true church is it has Christ as head, not a person in charge. Now, many of you will know, but if you weren't around just over a year ago, this time last year, Johnny had a sabbatical. He had 4 months when he was study leave. And a number of people said to me over and over again, ah, so you're in charge now. Occasionally, Johnny is preaching elsewhere, and they say, oh, you're in charge today. And my answer always is, no, Jesus is in charge. Now, that's a huge relief to me, and probably a huge relief to you as well. And we need to be very clear that no human being is in charge of God's true church. Not bishops or archbishops or cardinals or pontiff or pope. No, God's church has Christ as its head. See, in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we're told, and God placed all things under his, that's Christ's feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. So Christ is head over everything and everyone, and that includes the church. It becomes more explicit when we turn into chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, which is addressed to the church and speaks about growing and being built up when Christ is head. And it's taken as read by the time we get to chapter 5, when we read Christ is the head of the church. So we need to be very clear that the only way a church can mature is when Jesus Christ, our loving Saviour and Lord, is in charge, is head. Which is very useful when we reflect upon this, because if we ever look at another congregation, another church somewhere, it's always very revealing to consider who's in charge, who directs the church. Is it just the guy who stands at the front? Or does everything eventually go back to what does Christ say? Are we being guided with him in charge? But of course, we don't just look at other churches. We need to make it personal for us here at Enfield Evangelical Free Church. We need to think in our decision making, are we just led by human ideas or what other places do or what certain books or conferences suggest? Or is everything measured up against what Jesus Christ says in his word? No, the church has Christ as its head, not a person in charge. And secondly, we go on and see that the church has Christ's agenda and therefore is not blown off course. So if you look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, it's very clear here about the foundation and direction of God's church. Let me just read chapter 2, verse 19. God's people are members of God's household, in other words, the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. What this is telling us is that the church is to be in line with the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, and it talks about Christ being the cornerstone. Now, you might be thrown, if you've had a peek through the fence at our new building, which is all sort of steel construction, or looked at the pictures on the website, just take that out of your mind for a moment. Think of a much older style building that would have been built with a large cornerstone. So there would have been one significant stone put down right at the beginning, and everything would be lined up with that. It had to be just right, because then all the walls went out at the right angle. It had to be exactly positioned so that everything would go straight up, not in or not out. It had to be exactly level so that everything would not go up and down as far as floors and things like that. The cornerstone was crucial. And that's the picture we're given here of Jesus Christ, that cornerstone, the cornerstone for his church. See, when we line up with him, then we'll keep his agenda. And just see how this works out as we look at chapter 4 from verse 11 onwards. We see how this will work out in a local church like ours. But chapter 4, verse 11, it was he, Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ, in other words, the church, may be built up. See, although we've seen that Christ, the church has Christ as its head and not a person, we also see that Christ has given some to the church to keep the church following his agenda. And that includes pastors, evangelists. But of course, as we read these verses in chapter 2 and chapter 4, it's very clear that the teaching of pastors must always, always, always stick to the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In other words, the Bible, with Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And that's why everything we do must remain based on the Bible. That's exactly the reason why, if you don't bring a Bible, we ask that you take one at the door, or take one when the stewards bring one round, so that you can compare everything that's said from this platform from the Bible. That's why the Treasure Hunters curriculum is based on Christ and biblically based. And that's why all our planning for the future, particularly as we go into a new building, must be based on Christ as cornerstone, following his agenda. And that must continue day after day, week after week, year after year, if we are to be a true church. Because if we don't do that, we will end up following another agenda. And very soon, if we follow another agenda, we'll be all over the place. And there is a real danger then that we go veering off from Jesus Christ and get into false teaching. See, just look at the description in chapter 4, verse 14. As we follow Christ's agenda, the foundation of his teaching, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, or by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. See, the picture we have here of his little children being as unstable as boats on a stormy sea, tossed about by the waves. That's the description of an immature church, a church where the opinions are always changing, where they jump on board every fad that comes along, who are very susceptible to what we might call religious con men, who just blow people off away from Christ's agenda. But when we hold to Christ's agenda, when we hold to the scriptures as laid down in the Bible, then we will be united. United as a church together, but also united with any other church that has Christ as head truly and is following Christ's agenda. So a final point. See, the church is a united body and not just individual Christians. See, we saw earlier that those who are in the church, truly in the church, are those saved by grace. And yes, we come to Christ individually. Christ's salvation in each individual person is the way that you come to faith. You don't come to faith because you have a relative or a parent who is in Christ. No, you come individually. But having come to Christ individually, we don't remain as individuals, but we're then part of the church, called out by God to be together, a united body, and like it was in Ephesus, of all different backgrounds. It's just great to look around here and see people from so many different ages and backgrounds united in Christ, because that's what the church should be. And as we read Ephesians, we see the use of this collective language. Just glance down at chapter 2 from verse 19. and see the collective language, no longer foreigners and aliens. We're fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. Together we're God's holy temple. Together we're being built together. And see, without this understanding of the church being a united body, not just individual Christians, then you'll probably find that much of the New Testament doesn't make sense. Certainly if you just read through Ephesians 4 and 5, maybe do it when you go home, there's lots about caring for one another, about how we speak to one another. That doesn't make sense if you're a Christian all on your own and not part of a church. See, we've seen tonight that the local churches like Enfield Evangelical Free Church, are very much part of God's design and plan. And certainly when we read the Bible, yes, we always think, well, how does this apply to me personally? But more, we should always think, what does this mean for us as a church? How we should be together? So certainly, of course, if you turn on to chapter 5, verse 19, where we read, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Speak to one another with psalms. You can't do that if you're just living as an individual Christian without being part of the church. As we gather shortly for the Lord's Supper, communion, it's not something for individual Christians just to do on their own. We do it together. Yes, it's about communion with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's about communion with one another as well. And of course, I'm sure most of us, maybe all of us, have heard at some point people say, oh, well, you can be a Christian without being part of a church. Oh, I don't need to go to a local church to be a Christian. If somebody says that, I've got to seriously doubt if they've ever read and understood Ephesians. In fact, if somebody says that, I have to seriously doubt whether they are truly saved, have truly understood God's teaching here. And God's church, as we said here, is a united body, not just individual Christians. And that not only happens within this group here, and I rejoice when I see this over and over again, but there's always going to be a genuine unity between different local churches who recognise what we see in Ephesians that we've looked at tonight. See, all those local churches around who recognise that the true church are those saved through faith by grace alone and have got Christ as head, and they're seeking with God's help to have Christ's agenda, we will be united with them. And we have a genuine unity with other churches like that. I rejoice with the unity we have with other churches around. Churches like Holy Trinity Lionsdown, we've done work with our sharing our apprentice training with them over many years, but we've linked in many ways. There's a genuine unity, and I rejoice in that. Our links with the Southeast Gospel Partnership, with a passion for life, has meant to real unity. That's why on Christmas Day we could meet with Grace Church Highlands genuinely as a united body of believers. That's why it's great when the young people go to Sorted and Contagious. And the link we have with Bushill Park Community Church and Causeway Free Church, those are the signs of genuine churches meeting together because they have this agenda, which is Christ's agenda. Well, I hope tonight, we've only just looked at a part of the church, but I hope we've seen the importance of the church in God's thinking. Maybe go home, maybe read through Ephesians again and just see what it will mean for us in more detail. But the question we must ask ourselves tonight and keep asking ourselves is the church as important in our thinking as it clearly is in God's? And when we've understood that, will the teaching that we see here, will that shape our life together in all that we do, particularly so we don't get bogged down by a new building, but we are the people that God wants us to be? Let's pray together. Our loving Father, thank you for all that you've reminded us about what it is to be your people, how we become your people, how you've done such a great thing for your church in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask that we would keep him by the power of your Spirit as head. We would keep to his agenda. And therefore we would be united to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.